Well, it is good to be back with you again this evening, and I enjoyed being with you in our service this morning. My wife was here this morning, sitting up in the balcony as we usually are when I'm not out preaching somewhere. I'm here because I enjoy hearing your pastor, and as I often tell people, he takes the Word of God seriously, and that for me is absolutely critical. I don't have the time to waste to listen to someone who doesn't take the Scripture seriously, and he takes the Scripture seriously. So when I'm not out preaching, I'm usually here, and she's usually right here with me. But Robert isn't preaching today, so she was at home, and I said, "So you're going to church with me tonight?" She said, "Why would I do that? I've heard you." So she's at home tonight. Not really. She didn't say that. She's a very sweet woman. Our baby is sick. We have a sick baby at home. We have a 2.5-year-old Yorkie named Bentley. He's the grandbaby we will never have. Our son, as I said this morning, is 40, and he and his wife live in Charlotte and have chosen not to have children, at least for now. And so Bentley is our Yorkie. He's our baby. And he woke up sick this morning. Actually, he was sick most of the night, so we came on anyway. But he spent most of the afternoon not feeling well, so she decided that she would stay home with him tonight and take care of him. And I know you think we're probably silly being that devoted to an animal, but he doesn't know he's an animal, and so don't tell him. I always tell people, Yorkies are like people, only better. You know? They never lie. They don't hold a grudge. They are glad to see you, whether you're glad to see them or not. And they love you despite all the less than admirable things they know about you. So my goal in life is to be the person my Yorkie thinks I am. And so she's at home taking care. I have pictures. You want to see them? No. Won't do that. But anyway, we have work to do tonight. We are working, you and I, with the theme, what is the church anyway? We began this morning broaching an answer. The church is a person. The church is a person. If you're going to have church, if it's going to be a church, then Christ is going to be the center of it. If Christ isn't the center of it, it's not a church. Maybe a club, but it's not a church. And so, what is the church anyway? The church is a person. Tonight, the church is a place. And then, tomorrow night, it will be the church is a book. The Word of God, the Scriptures. Tuesday night, the church is a cross. And then we'll finish at table. On Wednesday night, the church is a table. So that's where we're going. Tonight, the church is a place. Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we're going to read a story with which you're very familiar. A story of the following the crucifixion of Jesus, Luke's telling of the events that transpired following Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross. Luke 23, verses 44 to 56, the Word of God for the people of God. Now, it was the sixth hour. Now, that's high noon. Jews tell time from sunup to sundown, roughly 6 o'clock, so that's high noon. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the entire land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light eclipsed, the Greek literally says eclipsed. That makes sense, wouldn't it? Because it was high noon. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he expired. That is, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the multitudes who had gathered to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, which is a sign of repentance and remorse in that culture. And all who had known him and the women who had followed him from the Galilee stood at a distance to watch these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Judean town of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their purpose and practices. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen kivoni, a shroud, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had yet been set. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was dawning. The women who had come with him from the Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and myrrh. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. We're working, you and I, working together with the theme, "What is the church anyway?" This morning, we looked at the idea that the church is a person. Without Jesus at the heart, without Jesus at the center of everything we are and everything we do, it's not a church. Maybe a lot of good reasons to get together, you know. I often tell people that the church, the shape of the church, is cruciform. That is, shaped like a cross. The church is cruciform. There's a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. And both have to be there in order for it to be the church. Get either out of balance, and you don't have the church, you see. If the church is just vertical, if it's just vertical, I call that communion with God. If the church is just vertical, you can have communion with God without the horizontal dimension. It's not church. I travel a lot in the Middle East, and all over the Middle East there are monastic orders, both Latin and Greek, that is, both Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox. And the monks believe they're practicing church, but it's just the vertical dimension without the horizontal dimension. I can take you to a place on Wadi Kelt, a little goat path, a precipitous decline down to the bottom of this treacherous valley which empties into the Dead Sea down at Jericho. And there is a monastery, a Greek Orthodox monastery, carved into the side of the wadi there called St. George's. And when I take you there, you'll see cables running across the valley. This is a massive, precipitous valley, like the Grand Canyon. And cables strung across it, and little niches, holes on the other side. And if you ask, "Where do these cables go?" they say, "Oh, monks live in there. That's how we get them food and water. They're doing church. This is how they think church is." You see, that's just vertical without the horizontal. But conversely, make it all horizontal and no vertical. If it's all about community and not about communion with God, you don't have church any more than those monks have church. Church is more than fellowship. You can have fellowship in the Rotary Club, not church. Sometimes you can have better fellowship in the Rotary Club than you do in the church. Still not church. You have to have both the vertical and the horizontal, and you must keep them in balance in order for it to be the church. That's another sermon. But whatever else church is, it begins with this person, with our communion with Christ, our understanding of Christ. Tonight, church is a place. And the way I want to move into this subject with you is by telling you a story. In a book I read years ago in French, I was working in French because when you do a PhD, you have to work in multiple languages. And so I was reading Paul Tournier, who is a Christian psychiatrist and psychotherapist. He's dead now. But Tournier has published a wonderful, wonderful book, which is just a collection of stories that grow out of his practice. And in one of the stories he tells in this particular book, he tells the story of a woman with whom he had had an extended counseling relationship. She was a mess. I mean, she was an absolute mess. She had been a failure at every relationship in her life. She was in her mid-40s. She had been divorced multiple times, estranged from her children, isolated from any sort of supportive community, member of no church, no club, no organization, nothing. She was just kind of out there on an island. She was a physician, a medical doctor. And yet she had been a failure at everything she had ever done. And she had come to see Tournier as a last effort, last ditch effort prior to suicide. Over the course of the 6 or 7 weeks of counseling with which Tournier worked with her, she gradually opened up to him. And in what Tournier describes as a breakthrough moment in the relationship, one day in the counseling relationship, she turns to him and says, I don't know what's happening to me. I can't articulate it. I know I'm broken, but I can't name it. He said, let me try to help you. Name the beast that gnaws at your soul. Give it a name. What is it? And she said, hunger. Hunger. And then she went on. My life, she says, is a deep, gnawing hunger, a frantic quest, a terrible longing, a searching, a seeking. For what? Tournier asked. And then she replied in French, un lieu, a place, un lieu. And then bursting into tears, she cried out, je cherche toujours un lieu, I am always searching for place. Tournier writes, what she didn't know was that she was not looking for a place. She was looking for the place. She just didn't know how to say it. Is that why you've come to this place tonight? Is that why you come to this place on Sundays? Are you searching for a place, some place? I mean, it's a strange thing, if you think about it, that people do. I mean, you get up on your day off, and you get dressed, and you wear clothes that are not your typical clothes. You drive some distance, some of you. You come to a building more or less comfortable and sit next to people who are more or less strangers. And you listen to someone stand up in this place and read from a book written 2,000 years ago by people who are dead and gone, in a culture you've never experienced, in a language you can't even understand. Why would you do such a thing? I mean, I can't think of any place where anything remotely like that happens, except with the possible exception of the Supreme Court of the United States. I mean, why would you do such a thing? I'll tell you why you do such a thing. You do it because you hope and you pray that somewhere, somehow, sometime, in opening this book and in reading this book, written long ago and far away by people dead and gone in a language you can't understand, in a culture you've never experienced, somewhere in this book you have a haunting hunch that your name is there. And the preacher is going to call your name. Je cherche toujours un lieu, she said. I'm looking for a place, some place. I guess what I'm saying is that finally, for most of us, the search for God comes down to a place. Some place where this gnawing hunger can be sated. Where my soul, like a baby at a mother's breast, is quieted. I know. Believe me, I know all the arguments to the contrary, you know. I've seen firsthand the idolatry of place that calls itself, that masquerades as church. I've seen it. I've experienced it firsthand. And, you know, we tell them from the time they're just little tiny children. Now, the church isn't a building. Church isn't building, you know. You can have church without building. I know the idolatry of place with which we all live. My very first church, right after seminary, I was there for about 5 or 6 years. We built a new sanctuary. It was what we used to call then sort of a new start, and the congregation, under the leadership of the pastor, founding pastor, prior to my arrival, had built a first-unit multi-purpose building. It was quite functional. And in that building, they did everything. They had offices for the pastor and staff in the back. They had partitions in the ceiling, and they made Sunday school classes out of it, and then they would move the partitions and rearrange all the chairs and have worship. You talk about utilization of space. They utilized every inch. Had a library at one end of the building. There was a kitchen there on Wednesday nights. They would open it up, and we would have Wednesday night suppers, family night suppers there in that building. The building served us well. But it was just a sort of nondescript building. Didn't look like a church. And so Ralph and Evelyn Whalen in our church decided we needed a steeple. We needed a steeple, and so in memory of Evelyn's deceased mother, they had a steeple, a little small white fiberglass steeple placed on this little multi-purpose building, just to kind of let everybody know, you know, it's not a storefront, it's a church, you know, this is a church. Well, the church grew, we built a new sanctuary, beautiful sanctuary, hired an architect from Nashville to come and help us, from the Sunday School Board to come help us with the design and the construction management. We built this magnificent sanctuary, stone building, beautiful building. And when the sanctuary was finished, you know, it was time to sort of integrate and incorporate the two buildings together. And the architect came and met with our leadership building committee and said, you know, we've got this magnificent structure here with this massive steeple, announcing to the entire community, this is a house of God, this is the place of worship, and you've got that little, silly little steeple on your multi-purpose building. You need to remove that thing. It's confusing and it's awkward and so forth. And so church committee, the leadership committee, thought, well, it makes sense. And so they went to the church and informed the church what they were going to do. I've never seen a church fight like that. And I've been in a lot of church fights, but I've never seen one like that. You know, oh, my sainted mother, you've killed her again. You've just killed her again. You're going to take the steeple down. We put that steeple up in memory of her, and then on and back and forth. And we had the two steeple group and the one steeple group in the church. Denominations have been started over less than that. And back and forth it went. On and on and on it went. And then finally it happened. I knew it would happen. I prayed to God, oh, God, please don't let it happen. But somebody finally said, well, preacher, you're the expert. What does the Bible say about this? Don't you hate it when they do that to you? I swallowed hard, took a deep breath, and I said, you know, I'm sorry, but I must have missed the steeple lecture in the seminary because I got nothing here. I just kind of punted. It went on for weeks. For weeks it went on. Almost tore the church up. You drive to that little community now in Florida, and as you drive by on U.S. Highway 1, there's this magnificent sanctuary right off the road, and right next to it is a little building with a little steeple. The only church in town with two, count them, two steeples. I know the idolatry of building. I've been there. This pastor, I told you this morning, this pastor of First Baptist Church in Raleigh. I don't know if you've been to First Baptist Church of Raleigh, but they have, the church was established in 1812. It has a rich history. Right across the street from the Capitol, most of the governors, particularly in the early days, were members of the church. When I was pastor there, we had two governors who attended the church, the current governor and the former governor. This congregation, you know, Beautiful Gothic Revival sanctuary. And they took great pride in their history and in their sanctuary and in their traditions. They took great pride in that. During the week, by the way, we had a docent who would take you through the church and describe all the stained glass windows and the history and who had been members of the church. I mean, it was on the museum circuit. In 2012, I had been gone. I left there to go to Gardner-Webb University to be the dean of their School of Divinity in 1995, I think it was. 2012, the church celebrated its bicentennial. See, do the math. Bicentennial, 2012. They invited me back to preach on their bicentennial. I went back to preach. Now, I left in 1995. I had not been back to the church since I left. I arrived 2012, and the church, many of the members were different. Some of the great old saints of the church had passed. There were some new folk there I didn't know. I preached, as I always did. I arrived early, as is my custom, and reacquainted myself with the staff who were there when I was there, and reacquainted myself with a lot of the members. Cheryl, my wife, I went with the current pastor. She drove herself and came to the sanctuary. Now, when I was pastor of the church, Cheryl sang in the choir, and the choir was in Raleigh. First Raleigh is not just behind me, it's over me, because the balcony goes all the way around the sanctuary. So I never saw Cheryl. She was always in the choir. Well, she obviously wasn't in the choir on this Sunday, and so she had never sat in the sanctuary. She always sat in the choir. So the challenge became, where do I sit? And there were a lot of members in the church who were there, and they all wanted her to sit with them. But she decided, well, I'm just going to sit over here, and because, you know, if I sit with this one, I'll make this one upset. So she just sat down sort of on the right as I looked out, sat down in a pew. Just about the time the service started, this older couple came in, and this elderly woman walks over to Cheryl and looks at her, and she said, "Dear, you're sitting in my pew." Oh, yeah, she did. And my sweet wife, I never hear an untoward word from her mouth. I don't know what came over. She looked at her and she said, "Not today." I know the idolatry of place. I know. But I know this too. Whatever else church is, it is the satisfaction of a deep longing, a fundamental hunger of every human spirit for a place, some place, a place of peace and security and comfort, a place where I am at home, a place where people know my name, a place where I'm welcomed and accepted, a place where I can sit unguarded and unarmed, and I know I won't be ambushed. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible indictment of the church that in the 70s, one of the hit television shows was Cheers. And it was the story of church in a bar. Because everybody in Cheers knew your name. "Je cherche toujours un lieu," she said. "I'm always looking for a place." There is nothing as deeply, deeply seated in us as somewhere, sometime, somehow, some place. And that, I think, is at bottom why we come to this place. Because church is finally a place. Keep that in mind when you read this story in Luke. The time is Friday afternoon, shortly after noon, perhaps around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus is dead. The women who followed him from Galilee at 6 o'clock go to the synagogue because it's time for Sabbath services. Sundown, time for Sabbath. And Luke, did you hear that as I read it? Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Jesus, and he finds a rock-hewn tomb where no one has ever been laid. And he places the body of Jesus, wraps it in linen shrouds, a kithona, as is the custom, and then places the body in this tomb, rock-hewn tomb. And then Luke just adds this line right at the bottom. And the women who had followed him from Galilee, the women went to the synagogue because it was the Sabbath. Now, I have to say, I don't understand that. I find that strange. I find that curious. I mean, they followed Jesus for 3 years. They believed him to be the Messiah. Their hopes had been buoyed. I pause to drop a footnote. You have to understand that since the time of the prophets, Joel and Amos and Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 34 and 35, their hope had been the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And you must understand, by kingdom of God, they meant two things. God would come to vindicate the faithful and vanquish his enemies. And the Jewish people had been kicked around and oppressed and subjugated and persecuted first by one group of people and then another. And the one thing that got them up in the morning is maybe today God will send Mashiach, Messiah. And Messiah will come and reclaim the throne of David and subjugate our enemies, and we can reclaim what is rightfully ours, the throne and the kingdom of David. That's what got them up in the morning. And they had hoped, they had believed, they had staked their lives on the holy hunch that Jesus was he. They'd seen enough to vindicate that hunch, heal the sick and raise the dead, and preached marvelous sermons about the coming of the kingdom of God, and had drawn to himself massive multitudes. Surely he must be the one. And then arrested, brought before Pilate, and all the while they kept thinking, oh, he can't keep him. No jail can hold him. He's Messiah. And they crucified him, and he died like you and me. And they put his body, his dead, lifeless body, in a tomb. And these women went to church because that's what you do on the Sabbath. Why? Why go? I'm telling you, I'm sorry, I don't get it. Why go? Why go now? When everything you thought you believed in has been crushed and destroyed? Gospel writer says that for 3 hours the sky was dark. The earth shook. Matthew says the earth shook. The whole world was just coming unraveled, unglued. And then at sundown, well, time to go to church. And they put on their hats and they go to church. I don't get it. I mean, did you read that in the story? It jumps out at you. And these women walk from that dark cross to the regular Sabbath service in the synagogue because it's Sabbath and they want to keep the commandment. There's something inappropriate about that. Luke just drops that in. And it shocks me when I'm reading it. The story moves along so well, and then, bam, you read that. And they went to the Sabbath service in the synagogue because it was the commandment. Why would you do such a thing? What are they doing? Didn't Jesus die that very afternoon? Well, yes, he did, but it's Sabbath, and you know we go to church on the Sabbath. Why did they do it? Was it habit, you know? Was it just habit? Like you get in a rut, you just do the same old thing. It's what I call set path theory. I know what I know, and I don't know what I don't know. You know, I mean, we do a lot of things by set path theory. We just put our nose, our face in the groove, and we just do what's comfortable. We look neither right nor left. We just do what we do, and we do what we know, you know? I mean, we're all that way to a degree. Where do you want to go to dinner tonight, honey? You want to try a different restaurant? We always go to the same old place. Well, yeah, let's do. There's that new restaurant down on 3rd Street. I've been wanting to try that. Well, what do they serve? Oh, I don't know. Well, look in the paper and see if you can find. Well, I can't find anything. Well, do you know anyone who's eaten at that restaurant? No, I don't. Well, I mean, what do you want to do? You want to go to that, try that restaurant? Or what? Let's just go back to Lucky's. You know? I mean, we have our little set path theories. We do what we do. We do what we know. Maybe that was it, you know? I mean, maybe it wasn't. There was no more thought in it than that. Well, I know that our whole world has collapsed and the Messiah's been crucified and the kingdom of God isn't going to happen. But we go to church. That's what we do. Maybe that was it. Was it legalism? I hope it wasn't legalism. I hate legalism. You know, yeah, they crucified Jesus this afternoon, but the Torah says you go to church. And so we're going to church because that's what the Torah says. You know, you just do things because you're told you have to do them. I just hate that. I don't like that. Here is the central event of their lives. Their loved one, their friend, their reason for being is dead. A body not yet cold in the grave. And they keep the Sabbath because it's the commandment. Why? I don't know. But maybe they went not out of habit, not out of legalism. Maybe they went because their world was coming apart. Because everything they had hoped, everything they had believed in, everything they had dreamed, everything for which they had aspired was now out of their grasp. Their world was shaken. They were devastated. They were teetering on the precipice of chaos. And they had to have a place that they knew. Some place where they were known. Some place that was secure and familiar and safe. Maybe that was it. Couple in midlife packs up their son. They drive him to university. They drop him off in front of the dorm. Help him unload his things from the car. He unpacks, meets his dorm mate. They say tearful goodbyes. They get in the car and they make the long 3-hour journey back home, all while celebrating that they have the house back. And no more have they gotten home wondering what life is going to be like now without him. And the very first Friday, he's at school. Phone rings. Hello, Mom, Dad, what are you doing? Just checking in on you guys, wanting to know what's wrong. Well, son, I hope things are going well. Oh, things are fine, you know. What are you guys doing this weekend? Oh, we're not doing anything. We're just kind of hanging around, you know, just hanging out. Well, I think I might just come home if it's okay with you. I'll just come home this weekend. Well, son, it's a long drive. It's 3 hours. You've only been there 1 week. You sure you want to come home after the first? Yeah, you know, I'll just come home. It'll be late. Don't wait up for me. You know, I've got a late class. And so after class is over, I'll drive and get home. It'll be late. It'll be late, late Friday night when I get home. Well, son, it's a long drive, but you know you're welcome. So if you want to come. Friday night, drags in, puts himself to bed, gets up Saturday morning to the smell of Mom cooking bacon and eggs and breakfast and toast. And he comes out, well, Mom, same old kitchen, same old refrigerator, yeah, still making the same noises it did. Well, son, you've only been gone a week. Of course it's the same old refrigerator. Yeah, well, you hadn't changed my room. It's the same old room. What did you think? We were gonna let out your room? I mean, it's your same old room. We hadn't changed anything. Well, I thought maybe Dad had made a man cave or something out of my room. You know, same old room. Everything's the same. Well, he spends the day grousing around about how everything is the same old. Brings his laundry, washes his laundry, you know. Spends the day kicking around the house. Didn't really do anything. And then, of course, Saturday night gets ready for bed. He's tired. And Dad looks at him. Now, son, we go to church in the morning, so we're going to get up early and get dressed. Oh, Dad, I don't want to go to church. I want to sleep in. You know, I have to get up every morning from 8 o'clock class. Son, you know we go to church. You get up. Get dressed. We're going to church Sunday morning. You know we go to church. You're in our house. We go to church. Oh, Dad, I don't want to go. Sunday morning, he's grousing. He gets up, gets dressed. Goes to church, comes home, sits down at the dinner table, Mom puts the pot roast on the same old pot roast. Every week we have this same thing on Sunday morning. Every week, pot roast, pot roast, pot roast. Well, son, what'd you think about the service? Well, same old sermon, same sermon. I heard that sermon. Same prayers. We hear the same prayers over and over. Everything's the same. Why'd the kid come home? He came home for the double pleasure of complaining about everything. And because he knew that in a world where everything he thought he knew, he now doesn't know. Where everything he thought he believed, he's now not sure he believes. Where he's been attacked by a morass of relative ideas and relative notions about sex and morality and gender. He knows that there is one place where everything's the same. We are always looking for a place. Say what you will. But church is a place. And so the women go to synagogue, and they sit there, and it's all the same, same old rabbi, same voice, same song, same scripture, same people sitting in the same places, and there these women sit motionless and silently, and somehow it's okay. It's all right. And the rabbi gets up, and he reads from the Torah, "In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And God said, let there be light, and there was." And then there's the Shema and the Shemoneh Esrei and the Torah and the Haftorah readings and the sermon and the offering for the poor and the benediction, and they go home. Next morning, while it's still dark, they go back to the cemetery to say their goodbyes to their dead Messiah. And the stone has been rolled away. And they can handle it. They can handle it. Because they had a place. Whatever else the church is, whatever else it is a place. Some place where I will not be ambushed, where I can find things predictably in order. Some place I know. Some place I'm known. And if this place can become that place for you, then church will have happened in this place. I have a friend of mine who tells a story about his first church he pastored in East Tennessee. They had an unusual practice of having a baptismal service on Easter Sunday morning. Now, it gets cold in the mountains of East Tennessee on Easter Sunday morning, but they always had a baptism down by the river. And all the candidates who accepted Christ between January and Easter were baptized on Easter Sunday. And they would assemble down by the river. It was a strange custom, but it was their custom in that community. Out on the sandbar, the preacher would go with the candidates to be baptized. Following the baptismal service, they went back to the shore where some of the members had built a fire to warm everybody because it was chilly. They had constructed little sheet booths so that they could go behind the sheets and change their clothes and put on dry clothes. And once they had put on dry clothes, they were ushered into the center of the circle where the fire was so that they could get warm by the fire. My friend said, "First Easter I experienced that. I was just astounded. I'd never seen anything like this." And once they got inside that circle by the fire, a quiet little ritual began. One of the men in the church, Glenn Hickey, always Glenn Hickey, introduced the new people. He gave their names, told a little something about them. "This is so-and-so, and he works at so-and-so, and he's been a member of our community for so-and-so, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior in February of whatever, and today he became a full member of this community of faith." And everybody would say, "Welcome." And they would go around the group introducing the new members. And then when that was finished, it was turn around. And Glenn would look at different members of the church, and they would stand up one after the other, and look at the newest members of the church and say, my name is so-and-so. And if you ever need anybody to help you with washing and ironing, call on me. Somebody else would say, my name is so-and-so. And if you ever need anybody to help you chop firewood for the winter, I'm your person. Call me. And somebody else would stand up and say, I'm so-and-so. And if you ever need somebody to sit with you while you're sick, you call me. And I'll be there. And they would go all the way around the group like that. Round and round the circle, each person introducing themselves in that way. And then when that was done, they all gathered around the fire and they ate, had dinner together, broke bread. And dinner was over as if on some mysterious cue that only they knew. Percy Miller, always Percy, with his thumbs in his bib overalls, would say, well, it's time to go. They'd all get up and go. And my friend would just stand there, scratch his head, and say, I have never seen anything like this before. He was standing by the fire after everybody had gone, just him and Percy. And Percy looked at his new preacher and said, preacher, folks don't ever get any closer than this. And my friend looked at Percy and said, you know, I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like this before. Looking puzzled, Percy looked at him and said, like what? He said, like this, like what we just did. This thing we did here, what do you call it? And Percy looked at him as if to say, you went to seminary and you don't know what this is? And he looked at him and he said, well, preacher, I don't know what you call it where you come from, but here we call it church. Church. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. Church is a place. Now, it's not the place. Rabbi Joseph Silverman, the great rabbi, bless his heart, marvelous teacher, never would speak the name of God. You know, Orthodox Jews just won't do that. They have circumlocutions, ways of talking around God. They'll call God Hashem, which is Hebrew for the name. And everybody knows what the name is. You never say God's name. You would never say God's name because we are unholy, and for us to speak God's name corrupts the name of God. Which is why if you have Jewish friends, they won't write G-O-D. They'll write G, draw a line for the O, and D. Because if you put the O in there, you have to vocalize it. It's a vowel. And if you vocalize it, you've said it, even if you say it to yourself, and you've dishonored the name of God. So holy is God's name. And so Rabbi Silverman, the great rabbi, would never, ever speak the name of God. One day, one of his students asked him, Rabbi, I know you don't speak the name of God, and you have marvelous ways of talking about God without saying God's name. What is your favorite name for God? And Silverman thought for a minute and scratched his head. My favorite name for the Holy One, blessed be He. My favorite name for the Eternal One, may His name be praised. My favorite name for the Divine One, blessed be His holy name. My favorite name, my very favorite name, my favorite name, for the Holy One is Hamachom, the